He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only God." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, God will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Then the devil had finished every test. He departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? We have hungers, O God, and we have needs for security and power of our own and strength to face the day's questions. So help us to know what gifts come from you. And help us to trust you, to rely more fully on you day by day. Amen. So this text says, filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus was led into the wilderness. And there he was tested or tempted for 40 days by the devil. What is the devil? It's an interesting question for us today. Many scholars would say that back in the time and in the culture when these words were written first, that people had a very different worldview from ours. They had very different concepts about what was real and what wasn't. That we tend to understand the world more in terms of science, psychology. People in the ancient world understood everything more in terms of animism, that there were spirits and demons in all kinds of things. So since most of us have a different worldview, it may be really hard for us. In fact, it may be impossible for us to understand completely what the ancient people meant by the term the devil or the Satan. We can start by noticing that it's when in the scriptures there are people who talk about the devil or the Satan. It's not a being with a name, Satan, like somebody's name might be Jim or Sue or something. The Satan is a term that could be translated the accuser or the adversary. For the ancient people who were Hebrews, for the Israelites, it was so important to affirm that there's only one God. Many of their neighboring cultures said, oh no, there are lots of gods, or there's a good God and an evil God. Like the Zoroastrians, for instance, thought there was good and evil, and they were sort of locked in a struggle. But for the Hebrews, it was so important to affirm there's only one God, that they did not think of the devil as kind of like some adversary of God, where you never knew who was going to end up winning. It wasn't like that for them at all. Now, the Zoroastrians influenced early Christians, and Christianity developed in a way over time where sometimes people do think of the devil or Satan a little bit like that. And most people have been much more shaped in our culture in their concept of the devil by poets, like in the poetry Paradise Lost. That kind of imaginary teaching about what a devil might be like has influenced most of us much more than the scriptures about this mysterious thing. I can tell you that I affirm what many theologians say, that maybe the best way to understand some of these stories is to understand it kind of like poetry or metaphor. So there are theologians like Bultmann or Walter Wink, whose teaching says that we should think of the term Satan in terms of a metaphor for evil more than some kind of a supernatural being. When we explain the world more through science and psychology, we may come up with different ways of thinking about how to explain if one of our loved ones has a disease and has convulsions and things like is described in some passages here. But I'm not sure that our wisdom about science and psychology really makes us better at explaining evil. Or even if you don't want to use the term evil, just being able to explain ethics, what's right and wrong, what's the good way to live in any particular situation, or the wrong way to live. I'm not sure we're much better at that than the ancient people were. And I would challenge us today to take very seriously and consider the reality of evil in the world, even though you may, like me, not find the term Satan or the devil as some kind of a supernatural being helpful in making sense of your reality. A lot of us, when we think of the devil, think about that story about Faust. Maybe you have heard of that play, or it's been depicted in so many different ways. It's become almost like some kind of an archetype. It started with a guy who was a German. He lived in the 14 to 1500s, whose name was Faust, and a lot of legends sprang up around him. Supposedly, he made a deal with the devil that he would have magical powers. He would have special powers for a number of years, maybe like 24 years. He would make this pact with the devil to have these superpowers, and then he sold his soul to the devil. And that story was told in lots of different ways and kind of took on a life of its own until Christopher Marlowe, who was a British playwright, wrote a play much later about Faust, this guy who sells his soul to the devil. There are all kinds of ways in which that story unfolds and takes on a life of its own. But surely temptation is a universal experience. So even if we may not think we've ever had an experience that we would quite describe as a deal with the devil, all of us know what it's like to be tempted, to try and outrun evil, to try and destroy evil or escape from evil or at least keep it away from us and our family. In this passage of Scripture, then, there are some things we can learn about what Jesus is like and what his ministry is like. He's faced with three temptations here. And biblical scholars have noticed that the temptations here relate to actual experiences in his later ministry. For instance, when the devil says to him, "Why don't you turn that stone into bread?" Later, there are experiences where he becomes very popular as a person who seems to be able to provide bread for the hungry masses. And so there's a question, is that what Jesus is? Is Jesus the one who can satisfy our hungers, who can comfort us by filling our bellies? Now, for us in our culture, most of us, I'll just speak for myself, have much more trouble with having too much to eat instead of not enough to eat. But for people who were starving, who literally weren't sure they could stay alive, the idea just of having enough bread was nothing to scoff at. In the next temptation, the devil takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. So the vast cities and empires. Think of the great civilizations of the ancient world. Rome or Egypt. Different powerful political empires. And the devil says to him, "I'll give you all that success, all that worldly power." Well, you know, there were some of his followers later who hoped that that's the kind of leader he was going to be. That he would restore Israel as a political power. And then in the third temptation, it's related to the temple. Ah, because the religious authorities at the temple, they had some power and glory and success too. And here the devil says, "Why don't you just throw your life away? Because God will save you from death. You won't really die." And that's an invitation for us to enter into the mystery of the way Jesus' life does, in fact, end. But for us who know that we will die someday, it's interesting to hear Jesus' response to each of these three invitations from the devil. Each time Jesus responds by quoting scripture, what would have been scripture for him, he says, "It is written," and he quotes from the Jewish texts. On that last temptation, when he says, "It is written, do not tempt or do not test the Lord your God," that really sounds strange, doesn't it? Sometimes when you hear that story, it almost sounds like God's tempted to just stand by and watch us crash and burn, or maybe even God's tempted to just squash us like little bugs or something. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy there. And the idea that we test God really has to do with questions of idolatry and whether or not we trust God or whether we put our faith in God. All of these questions, all of these temptations really ask us where we put our faith. In some ways, this story reminds us that we might approach faith as if the world's really big and scary, and we want the biggest, baddest superpower on our side. The one that can comfort us, keep us safe, and prevent us from dying. So if Satan's the one who can do all that for us, maybe we should go with him. But if God is the one who can do all that for us, maybe we should go with God. Think about the way we pray sometimes. We pray for daily bread. We pray for protection and security. We pray for deliverance even from death. But faith is not just making some kind of pact with God to get what we want out of God any more than it's making a pact with the devil to get what we want out of the devil. Faith is something different than that. This particular story connects Jesus' ministry with the faith of the ancient Hebrews who went out into the wilderness on a journey without a road map, without any assurance of where they were going. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. See, there's a reference here, the 40 days Jesus is out there. And the temptation to turn stone into bread reminds us of the manna that God gave, delivering the people miraculously out in the wilderness. So there are a lot of references here to what would have been a biblical story that Jesus would have grown up with, or a scripture story he would have grown up with, about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and being tested to turn to false gods, to worship something besides God. Now, we may think that idolatry is something we would never do, because there aren't a bunch of false gods, we think, that we're tempted to worship. But surely all of us know what it's like to seek comfort and security in material possessions or in our own resourcefulness as people. You know, most of us have never really gone out into the wilderness. We may think, oh, I love nature, I love to go out camping and things like that. But how many of us ever really go where there's not even a road and where we don't have clean water that we take with us? The wilderness was a really scary place. It was a place of utter vulnerability. So it's a place both of fear, a place where you can run into Satan, and also where you can run into God. A place filled with possibility and potential for communing with God, but also a place where you may be tempted to wish that there was some easier, softer way. Today, as we think about the wilderness, I'm mindful of the relationship that we as people in this time in history have with nature. We've worked so hard to control nature and dominate it and get on top of it. And many of us are getting more and more concerned about some of the consequences of the ways that we have not lived in harmony with the wilderness. So there's more and more concern about being in right relationship with wilderness now. Our denomination, the United Church of Christ, is getting ready to begin a program called Mission for One Earth. It'll start right after Easter. And the goal of Mission for One Earth is to raise awareness, to raise awareness and commitment to caring for the environment. It includes goals like accomplishing more than 1 million hours of engaged earth care, and planting more than 100,000 trees, and writing more than 100,000 letters to Congress urging changes in policies to help the environment. This past week, on Wednesday, one of our conference ministers and the president of the Massachusetts Conference of the United Church of Christ was arrested for civil disobedience at the White House. Jim Antall is his name, and he was arrested protesting the XL Keystone Pipeline. He and about a dozen other activists were arrested trying to get President Obama to stop the construction of this pipeline, this oil pipeline, from Canada to Texas. And when he was arrested, one of the things that he said is that it's important to put our faith into action, even sometimes participating in acts of civil disobedience, to work for environmental justice. And so I've been learning more about the XL Keystone Pipeline because you may or may not know that our Minister of Youth and Young Adults, Stephen Warner, was arrested here in Oklahoma on Monday in a similar act of civil disobedience, protesting the same pipeline. So I had heard a little bit about that pipeline. I didn't realize they had already started constructing it. It's amazing how things like that happen without us even really knowing sometimes what's going on. So part of the pipeline has already been constructed and part of it hasn't been approved yet. And so activists are trying to bring awareness about that. I learned that one of the reasons for concern about this pipeline is that our drinking water, water in our rivers and streams and water reservoirs, depend on every aspect of the environment being safe. And there are other pipelines where, even though they've said this won't hurt the environment, there have been really major problems. For instance, there's another pipeline that's already working. It's called the ExxonMobil pipeline. And they had a major leak in that pipeline, both in 2011 and last year, in April, in 2012. During those leaks, more than 40,000 barrels of oil leaked into the Keystone River. And there's still cleanup that's being attempted because of that oil leak. So activists are saying now this XL pipeline that's being proposed, which will run through Oklahoma, is going to create even more risks because the ExxonMobil pipeline, it has about 40,000 barrels of oil a day that flows through it. But this new pipeline is going to have 700,000 barrels a day that will flow through it, and it's a much thicker and more corrosive type of crude. So the XL pipeline will cross three different rivers. It will cross the Missouri River, the Yellowstone River, and the Platte River, and it will also cross important groundwater reserves right here in Oklahoma. Clean air and clean water are issues that affect this neighborhood right here and every one of you that breathes clean air and needs clean water is affected by this. This is not just something that's affecting other people somewhere else. So you may not be tempted to stand up and protest. You may not even be tempted to criticize those who do stand up and protest. But I hope that you are tempted to enter more deeply into the wilderness connection, seeking God's will in hard questions as well as easy questions or conventional questions in our lives. When I think about this passage of Scripture, the thing that stands out to me most about what the devil says is, he keeps saying, if you are really the Son of God, if you are really the Son of God, do this. And every one of us, sometime in our lives, knows what it's like to be tempted to forget that we are children of God. Because somebody sometime in your life has done something to you or said something to you that has caused you to doubt and to wonder, maybe to forget that you are a child of God. Today, let us remember that faith is not about just trying to make some kind of pact with God so we can get what we want. But faith is about living as children of God, turning our will over to do what God wants.